As young ones are being dismissed, I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 this morning. As you are turning there, I would like to orient you to the book of Judges briefly. Judges comes after Joshua, which comes after the Pentateuch, which is essentially the narrative of God delivering his people from the hands of the Egyptians and bringing them towards the promised land. And they go to spy out the land. They're not happy with it. They're scared. And so they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then God sends Joshua in, and they're going to conquer this promised land. And they do a haphazard job of it. Sometimes they do a good job conquering, sometimes not so much. And then they're occupying part of the land alongside some of their neighbors, some enemies, during the book of Judges. And so God keeps raising up judges to help defend Israel from their enemies who are there in the land amongst them, in their midst. And they continuously come and deliver Israel. And it's back and forth. Israel falls into apostasy. They're not doing what they should. And so they get conquered and defeated again. And round it goes. And so that's the narrative that we find ourselves here in the book of Judges. And focusing on the figure of Samson, we see that Samson was a very unique judge that God raised up. He's actually the last judge here in the book of Judges. And he has a very unique role and a very unique space that he fills in the narrative. And you can see this concept just in Judges 13:1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, right? And so here you go, 40 years, and then in that chapter, God will prophesy, he'll send an angel to Manoah and his wife saying that Samson's going to be born and he's raising up another judge. Those numbers, 20, 40, those are very prominent in the book of Judges, and they pop up over and over and over again. And so that's where we find ourselves. And again, Samson, he's a very unique judge, okay? He does a lot of things that are spectacular and magnificent, and yet for just as spectacular as his strength is, so are the spectacularity of his sins, if you will, okay? And so we're going to be digging into him as a figure. So with that said, I'm going to go ahead and read Hebrews 11:32. That's the verse that brought us here. And then afterwards, we're going to read in Judges chapter 16, verses 15 to 22. And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And she said to him, this is Delilah, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all of his heart. And he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all of his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So you guys know the drill on how we've been approaching these stories. I've brought this up each time. We kind of go through this three-step process on trying to understand the Old Testament narratives. And so I won't reiterate this here this morning, But the one thing I want to point out is drilling down into the entire narrative of Samson is going to be too onerous, okay? There are four whole chapters. He does many magnificent things throughout these chapters. And so I'm not going to have time to go into all of the specifics. I wish I did. I think it would be very interesting. But most people, when they preach Samson, they spend four, maybe five different sermons talking about all of the things that happened in his life. And so there's far too much here, and it's going to raise more questions than answers. And I feel bad about that, because there are many interesting things that happen in Samson's life. He slays 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey, right? He captures 300 foxes and ties their tails together and puts a torch in between their tails, and they run through the fields and light the fields on fire. He's a very incredible figure, okay? And so I would love for us to dig into all of these aspects of the narrative, but instead this morning, I just want us to focus in on a few key themes. I also think this is appropriate because most people have at least a passing familiarity with Samson. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually just go through and talk about these broad themes, and I'll bring up the verses or the sections that are relevant as we go through. This morning I want to focus on three primary areas, okay? First, I want to focus on the idea of a Nazarite. What is a Nazarite? What is a Nazarite vow? What does it mean? What's its purpose? And I want us to ask the question, was Samson a good Nazarite? There are mixed opinions on that, and I want to express what I think the Bible teaches when it comes to that subject. The next thing I want to do is I want to tackle Samson's womanizing, okay? Samson's downfall throughout much of his narrative is women. Okay, it happens three separate times that he gets focused in on a woman who will end up betraying him. We just read about Delilah. That's the third woman who will betray him. And so let's talk about Samson's womanizing and that issue that it raises, okay? Many people have a very simplistic approach towards Samson, right? Some sort of principle like this. God can use anyone, even if somebody is so bad as Samson, and look at all of these things he did in his life. Isn't he horrible? And yet God utilized him anyway, right? And then we all go home. I think that's an overly simplistic read, okay? And so we're going to try and dig into Samson's womanizing and see if we can't understand a greater spiritual principle there. That's going to spend the majority of our time because there are three separate narratives to dig into. But finally, I want to go to the ultimate event of Samson's life, and that is at the very end when he knocks down the pillars in the temple, and we're going to read that together and try to see if that has any significance for us as well. And that's going to be in chapter 16 also towards the end. So that's where we're going this morning, and that's what we're going to focus in on. Now, who is Samson, and what is a Nazarite, all right? Samson's name means little sun, okay? And I think it's appropriate because he shines quite brightly throughout his life, okay? And he burns up almost anything he seems to come into contact with. Samson is a very powerful figure in this way, and again, his name means little sun. Now, a Nazarite is someone who is dedicated to the Lord for a specific vow. We read this in Numbers chapter 6 here at the beginning. And in the vast majority of cases in the Bible, this is a voluntary vow that people would take, okay? This is something that they would go out of their way to say, I want to take a Nazarite vow. And so they would commit themselves to the Lord and they would take this vow. However, there are two famous Nazarites in the Bible, and each of them had been dedicated as a Nazarite from before they were born. The first and most famous is right here. That is the figure of Samson, okay? He is the most famous Nazarite. It's very explicit when the angel appears to Manoah and his wife that he is to be a Nazarite from birth, and that's a big piece of who he is and what he's able to accomplish. But in addition to that, Samuel was also dedicated as a Nazarite. If you read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see that Hannah actually says, if you give me a child, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him as a Nazarite. And so God does, and so she does. There are other examples of Nazarites throughout the Bible, but most of these are pretty speculative. In Acts 21, it's discussed that Paul has run into some elders in Jerusalem, and they're advising him to purify four other men who are under a vow. There's some speculation that this was a Nazarite vow, and that's why they had to make purification. But again, this one is a bit dubious, although it is out there. And some even suggest that Paul took a Nazarite vow, or he took more than one Nazarite vow during his lifetime. We're not 100% sure, but these are factors that often pop up when you dig into this idea. Now, there are a few confusing aspects to a Nazarite vow. The first has to do with not shaving your head or growing out long hair. If we read 1 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says this. He says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears his hair long, it is a disgrace to him?" Okay? And many have actually taken this to believe that a man should not wear his hair long. It's sinful for a man to wear his hair long. And they go into a focus like that. But that seems to cut against the spirit of the Nazirite vow itself. How could, on the one hand, men having long hair be sinful, and yet on the other hand, those who are dedicated in a special way to the Lord are told to grow out their hair really long? Okay? What's going on there? Well, the key thing to recognize is the language that Paul uses. He says, "Does not nature itself teach you that a man wears his hair long and it is a disgrace for him?" Paul is saying that a man wearing long hair is shameful, not sinful. Okay? And that's a very important distinction to recognize. He says it's a disgrace that you're taking upon yourself. You actually have an element of shame associated with yourself if you have long hair as a man instead of the shorter hair that is more the custom. But it is not sinful to do so. And in this sense, the vast majority of commentators point out, I think, the right aspect of this. When a man wears his hair long in this sense, in this Nazirite vow sense, he is not taking the prerogative of his shame or disgrace into his own hands. Instead, he is handing it over to the Lord. He is saying to the Lord outright, "I don't care if the world sees me in a shameful way. I don't care if I look disgraceful to the world. Instead, I'm dedicating myself to you. And so it's not in my hands that there is strength, but in your hands, O God." And so several have pointed this out. One commentator says, in 1 Corinthians 11:14, we learn that it argues for a lack of dignity for man to have long hair. From this, we learn that if we really desire to live a life of separation to God, we must be prepared to surrender our dignity in nature. You see what I mean? The whole focus is instead of scooping up all my dignity for myself to hold on to, right? This is for mine to have. Instead, I am giving it away, and I'm living a life of separation to God. Another puts it this way, in letting his hair grow long, the Nazirite manifested his entire subjection to God and his relinquishment of all trust in human strength. Boy, does that map really well onto Samson. Samson himself is relinquishing all of his trust in his human strength. His long hair actually indicates to him that he is trusting in God's strength alone. And so it is God's strength that allows him to defeat the Philistines. It's God's strength that continues to allow him to break the cords and the bonds that they place upon him. And finally, when he shaves his hair, right, when his hair is shaved by the Philistines, he loses his strength, okay? Because no longer is he trusting in God's strength alone. Now he is trusting in his own strength. One final quote, long hair identified the Nazirite, but was to the world a token of reproach. It symbolizes a willingness to suffer because of our identification with the Lord, okay? Rather than taking all of the glory for ourselves, instead, we are suffering for the sake of the Lord. That's the idea. So I think reading 1 Corinthians 11:14 in an overly literalistic fashion and trying to map it onto the Nazirite vow doesn't make much sense. But when you begin to orient these things, you can see that a Nazirite vow is somebody entrusting themselves to the Lord, not trusting in their own strength. Now, the next question I want us to think about is, what is a Nazirite? What do they actually do? Okay, when you read about it in Numbers 6, you realize that there's a big discussion of Nazirites, but there's never really a job description associated with it, right? It's like, here's how you do it. And it's like, okay, but what are you doing it for? And it says, not going to tell you, okay, what you do that for. So it's kind of confusing at times to understand what a Nazirite vow is for. What's the purpose? What does a Nazirite do, okay? Well, it seems that the vow itself could be a bit general, that you could make a Nazirite vow for a variety of different functions, but you can see primarily on the two most important Nazirites in the Old Testament, Samson and Samuel, Nazirites are actually focused on defeating and crushing the enemy. That's what they are to do. James B. Jordan says Nazirites are head crushers par excellence, okay? In fact, that discussion in Genesis 3:15 of the Proto-Evangelium that says the snake is going to bite at your heel. He's going to bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. That idea is what's being carried out a bit in a Nazirite vow. They're meant to go out and defeat and crush God's enemies. Samson actually does this, and in the final cataclysmic event in his life where he kills 3,000 Philistines, we'll read about that later, he actually sets up the stage for another Nazirite to come along and finish the job. Right? All of the most important Philistines were killed by Samson, and then he spiritually passes the torch to Samuel, and Samuel goes on and finishes the Philistines off. He essentially routs them, right? And so you can kind of see this perspective from at least the most two prominent Nazirites that we find in the Old Testament. So they are head crusher extraordinaires. That's what they do. But this seems to cut a little bit against the vow itself. Does not the vow say that you shall not touch a dead body? Okay, if you're out crushing heads all day, you're going to generate a lot of dead bodies. And I'm going to hazard a guess that you actually touched one in that time period, okay? Remember the three things we read about in Numbers. There were three requirements: abstain from anything related to grapes, refrain from cutting one's hair, and avoid touching dead bodies or dead people, even family members. It goes out of its way to describe that in Numbers 6, 7, and 8. So, if you're a head crusher, what are you doing taking a Nazirite vow? Doesn't that go against it? And in fact, the commentators talk about this constantly. They'll repeatedly say Samson was a horrible Nazirite, okay? He's constantly violating his Nazirite vow, and yet God continued to use him, he continued to work through him, etc. But I actually think that is a mistake. I think that's a misread of Samson and what he was supposed to do. I mean, if you read in Judges chapter 13, you can see that God explicitly dedicates him to this task. This is what Samson is supposed to do, okay? Furthermore, throughout all of his head-crushing, you know, situations, the Spirit of the Lord never leaves him. And in fact, in order to kill more Philistines, oftentimes the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him so he can go out and get as many as he possibly can. And so I think this is his job. I think this is what he's supposed to do. You see, a lot of people misunderstand this requirement to not touch a dead body, okay? It's a ritualistic aspect that has to do with a religious element. Now, first off, when he touches the bodies or carcasses of animals, that is not a violation. Many will say after he killed the lion, went away, and then he walked back by, and there was honey within the lion. Many commentators say he violated his Nazirite vow by scooping honey out of the lion, right? And so he violated his Nazirite vow. Well, no. The words for the dead bodies you're not to touch in number 6 and the words for a carcass of an animal are completely different Hebrew words, okay? In Numbers chapter 6, the word is nephesh. This is a very common Hebrew word, and it's used for all sorts of different things, life or breath or, you know, having a living, moving spirit or body, all of those different things or aspects. And so if you touch a nephesh that is dead, that would violate it. And this is compared to the word for carcass that we find throughout the Samson narrative, and that's the word maphalet. Okay, they're completely different words, and they're speaking about different things. In fact, the word nephesh only pops up twice in the Samson narrative, and both times it describes him. Okay, it's not describing any of the bodies that he's generating here. So I don't think any of that is a violation of the Nazirite vow. And in fact, as we talked about last week, they're at war. Okay, they're at war with the Philistines here, and when you're a warrior and your job is kill Philistines, it doesn't violate your vow to go out and kill Philistines. That's you doing your job, okay? So he goes out, he's doing his job, etc. And if you look at the Nazirite vow in number 6, it would more be along the lines of, you know, if they're in a room and a family member dies, that would make you ritually unclean, okay? That's very, very different than being at war and doing your job in warfare, okay? He was consecrated for the killing of Philistines. And so this question of the Nazirite vow, I think for the most part, as you read the narrative of Samson, he was a pretty good Nazirite, okay? That disagrees with some of the commentaries, but it is what it is. So what can we learn about the Nazirite vow? Well, like I told you, I had a college friend who took a Nazirite vow, right? And I always thought that was interesting. I was like, what is it? I'd never heard of it. He told me about it. We read the passage. I was like, why are you doing it? He's like, I don't know. I think it's cool, you know, and that was about it, right? So we were going, and then, of course, what came up is there was a funeral that came to town that that very week that he had to go to. And he was like, now do I violate my Nazirite vow? I don't know what I do. And I'm like sitting there, I'm like, this is why you don't take stupid vows, man. Like, what are you doing? Right? And he put himself in all sorts of a bind. I don't think that's what we're supposed to learn from the Nazirite vow. There's a lot of things that we can learn from it, but I don't think that's one that we're supposed to be gleaning, that we should be taking explicit or specific Nazirite vows. I think God had them for his people for a specific time and for a specific purpose. Look, I'm not mad at you if you take one, but I just think that's not necessarily the first lesson we should be learning. Now, when we hear about vows in the New Testament, Jesus actually says that a lot of people were using vows to be duplicitous in their nature, in their everyday living, right? So they would use vows because when they vowed something to you, they really meant it, all right? Well, what does this imply? If you're not vowing it to me, you might be lying straight to my face, okay? You might just be telling me a flat-out lie, but if you vow to me, okay, I pinky swear, all right, now maybe you mean business, all right? And so that's what a lot of people were doing, and Jesus says, no, this is not what vows are for. Jesus actually came and explicitly said, yet your yes be your yes, and your no be your no. He says, all of the speech that pours forth from your lips, you are meant to keep, okay? We are meant to be truth-tellers and to follow and do what we said we were going to do, okay? And in this sense, I think this goes across the board for when Jesus talks about morality in the New Testament. Jesus is constantly raising the standard, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, we have a lot of focus on very external activities that we were not supposed to participate in, all right? The Ten Commandments are a good list of these. Coveting is a little bit more internal, but most of them are external. Murdering, lying, stealing, etc. And what Jesus does is when he comes and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he takes all of these Old Testament commandments and he raises them in a spiritual dimension. And he says, look, you can't violate the heart of the commandment by finding loopholes, all right? You're doing it wrong. And that's the whole point. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Don't utilize vows in order to try and find loopholes in how you're living your regular life. Not only that, we can also see a common motif in the Nazirite vow that is present throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, okay? And this is the idea of being unclean or ritual uncleanness. You can see it in the Nazirite vow when you're around a dead body, right? This actually makes you unclean. They have to shave all of their hair off their head and start over, all right? If you make a Nazirite vow and you are in contact with a dead body, you had to shave all the hair off your head and start your Nazirite vow over, okay? And what this has to do with, it pictures or it images uncleanness, all right? Now, this is not the same thing as sin, and a lot of people go astray in the Old Testament when they equate ritual uncleanness with sin itself. Now, it's difficult because uncleanness is a picture or a symbol of sin, but it itself is not sin. Okay? And that's kind of hard for us to understand at times. And so you'll have all of these weird laws in Leviticus about what makes somebody unclean or clean, but know that almost none of those have anything to do with sin. Okay? They have to do with ritual cleanness and uncleanness. And so we see a picture from the Nazirite vow of somebody who's dedicated to the Lord, who wants to keep themselves pure, who wants to keep themselves clean. And so too, as Christians in our lives, we also want to keep ourselves pure and clean before the Lord, not contaminating ourselves with sin. Again, that picture that we get from the ritual uncleanness. One final thing that I think we get out of the Nazirite vow is the uniqueness, okay? This is a very specific and particular vow that is taken by certain people in Israel at the time. In the Old Testament, you had the people of God all gathered together, but you might see some others who were different in their religious expression, in how they participated in following and loving God. Okay? And I think one of the things we see from the Nazirite is the uniqueness of each person's spiritual journey, right? God may not have called most of the Israelites to be Nazirites, but he called that one to be a Nazirite, okay? And so they should go around doing their Nazirite things, even if all the other Israelites are just like, what are you doing? That's a bit weird, isn't it? I don't know about that, you know, all that long hair stuff. I don't know about all that business. And it's like, you know what? Why don't you let me answer to the Lord for what he's called me to do, and you keep doing you? How about that one, right? And this gets to a very common Christian theme that I think is very important, and that's the spiritual freedom that God gives each and every one of us in our walks to follow him as he leads by the Spirit. This is very, very important. Each person's spiritual journey is unique. We need to respect that and understand that when we respect Christian freedom, it is before their own master that this Christian will stand or fall. Now, it gets difficult because there are certain things that are completely outside the bounds of Christian freedom, right? I know that you all know somebody in their life who lives like a complete heathen, and they're like, Christian freedom, man. I love Jesus. I just love all this other stuff that Jesus told me not to do as well, right? And you're like, I don't think that's how that works, you know? Well, that's a problem, and those things need to be addressed. We do not just use the moniker Christian freedom as an excuse for doing whatever we please and saying, Jesus died for my sins, so I'm good to go. I can just participate in whatever lifestyle I would like. That is absolutely not the case, okay? There is true sin out there. There is true evil out there that if you live in these ways, you are leading your soul straight to hell, okay? And those things need to be identified. We need to point them out. And we need to call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So please don't hear me saying I'm soft on sin. That's not what's going on here. However, within the broad framework of the Christian faith, there is a lot of room to move within there, understanding how God is leading you and recognizing this is what the Spirit would have me to do. Maybe he called you to be a Nazarite, maybe not in this specific way, but a unique Christian in some way, shape, or form. And so long as we are not outside of the bounds of true Christian truth and morality, those expressions are acceptable. In fact, they are welcome. So, we get all of that meat out of the Nazarite vow. Now, the next question I want us to ask about is all of the womanizing that he participates in, okay? All of the womanizing that Samson participates in here in the text. This is one of the greatest difficulties within the narrative, okay? Focusing in on all of these aspects of all of these women that come into Samson's life, and he continues to fall victim to them, and they betray them. Okay, now, many people take this as Samson is just a sinner, and God can use sinners, and that's the message we're supposed to take. I already told you I think that's overly simplistic. I'm not saying it's wrong, I just think it's simplistic. I think there's more here. Some have actually said that here we have a picture of Samson mirroring Israel, okay? So if you go throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that Israel often betrays God, and they play the harlot, and they run off, and they go do something they shouldn't. They sacrifice to foreign gods, etc. They're chastised, and God has to bring them back in. And so some say Samson actually pictures Israel at this point. But I don't think that's the case, and it's because Samson is not the harlot, okay? Now, he is courting the harlot over and over, but he's not the harlot himself. And so, while I think there's some interesting insight based upon the idea that Samson might mirror Israel, I don't think it gets all the way there. And then you just have a typical message, he's a flawed hero or something of those natures. Now, one of the things that's really odd about this is that Samson is almost universally recognized by scholars to be a Christ figure. Okay, he's a picture or figure of Jesus, all right? That's almost like undisputed in scholarship. So why on earth do we have a Christ figure like Samson acting in the ways that he is acting? And so I was starting to kind of wrestle with that in my mind, and I also thought to myself, we've already covered the harlot motif quite a bit. I don't know if you guys remember when we talked about Rahab and we talked about Mystery Babylon, but we covered the harlot motif in depth. And I just don't think Samson himself fits the bill. And so I really asked myself this. If harlots in the Bible are God's people or those who have the potential to be God's people if they repent, remember that was some of the messaging. Rahab was one of God's people. She repented from Jericho, and so the harlot was received and she was made white as snow and she turned into the bride of Christ, right? And I said in Mystery Babylon, you have the exact opposite. Come out of her, and the harlot Mystery Babylon continues on in her ways and she turns away and so she is destroyed. So the harlots in the Bible are God's people, and the real question is, are they going to turn and repent? And the thing I ask myself is, does this map at all onto Samson's womanizing and all of the women that he tends to have, different relationships with? Well, there are three women that are identified here, and I want to go through each. First is the Timnite woman. You get this narrative in Judges chapter 14, and you can go ahead and turn there now because we're going to be walking through the narrative. I want to point out some verses to you. This is where Samson decides to take a wife from the Philistines, from Timnah. He goes down to Timnah and he says, I found a wife that I'm interested in. He comes back and tells his parents. And they're like, will you please marry a nice Israelite girl instead? And he goes, nope, she's the one I want. They're like, fine. And then they all go down to Timnah together in order to hold this marriage feast and in order for him to marry the Timnite woman. And there's an interesting exchange. She's the first one to betray him. We read Delilah betraying him. She's the first to betray him. Remember with the woman from Timnah, he actually told this riddle, okay? And he was going to actually end up plundering many of the Philistines of their garments, right? They had all pledged up to 30 garments, and he told this riddle, they couldn't solve it, and so they went to his wife, the Timnite woman, to try and get her to spill the beans on the riddle, okay? So that's the first one, very similar structure to the Delilah structure, almost identical in many regards. So that's the first one. Then you just have this interesting interlude. It's only a few verses, and that happens in Judges chapter 16, okay? Verses 1 and 2 in Judges 16, he visits a prostitute from Gaza. Very, very short. And then after he visits the prostitute from Gaza, he goes out to the front gates, throws the gates on his shoulder, and he starts marching up the hill. And he takes the Gaza gates away. Okay? Very weird, right? And then finally, you have Delilah. He falls head over heels for Delilah in Judges chapter 16. And they have this long, protracted relationship. And he finally reveals the secret to his strength, and she betrays him. And we talked about that briefly. So I want to go through each of these and try to understand these from the perspective that the harlot in the Bible represents God's people. And will they truly turn and repent or not? Does this map onto the three women in Samson's life? I believe it does, and I believe it does very well. Now, I do want you to know, I'm on my own here a little bit, okay? Throughout this study, I've quoted several pastors or preachers. I've quoted several commentators who I think get at a more spiritual meaning behind the text. But I want you to know that on this one, I don't have a lot of people I can reference as far as this goes, okay? So if you don't like it, throw it all away, all right? But if you like some of it, then we'll chalk it up to the grace of God. As C.S. Lewis says, take what is helpful and throw away the rest. All right, so I would recommend that to you as we walk through the three women in Samson's life. I'm going to lay my cards out on the table right at the outset. I believe the Timnite woman represents the relationship between God and Israel, okay? I believe the Timnite woman represents the relationship between God and Israel. Now, you might say, that doesn't work, Taryn, right off the bat, because he's going down to Philistia to get this Timnite woman. Yes, but I believe this represents the start of God's relationship with Israel when he called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, okay? Remember that Abraham started as an idolater. Remember that his dad was an idolater, and his whole family before that were idolaters, and God called them out. And so too, Samson goes down to Timnah, and he actually calls out a Timnite woman to come be an Israelite now. Come follow our God. Read with me Judges 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And again, lest you think that he's doing something wrong here, just skip down to verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Okay? This is something from the Lord. God has told Samson to do this. He has called Samson to do this. Why? Because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Remember, from your birth, you've been dedicated to be a head crusher of the Philistines, and I'm going to give you a way to do that. Go down, marry this Timnite woman, and she is actually going to help you have an in with the Philistines. I believe this maps or mirrors really well with God calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, or you can even mirror it with Moses going back down into Egypt to take the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses goes down into Egypt, he takes the Israelites out, brings them across the Red Sea, and now they are in the wandering wilderness. And so that is what Samson is doing here. Now, she gets threatened by her old kinsmen. Okay, her old kinsmen begin to threaten her when they can't figure out the riddle. All right, so if you skip down to verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So they can't figure the riddle out. Samson's given them a whole week to do it. After day four, they're like, we're done for. We're not going to get this one, right? And so they start pressuring the Timnite woman. And this is what Satan does with believers once they have been called out of Egypt. He begins to pressure us. Did God not call you out and deliver you by his hand only to let you die in the wilderness? We have power over you. Satan's telling you, remember your old life? Don't you want to continue in those ways? And so the Timnite woman has a situation. She has to ask herself who she's going to believe and who she's going to trust. Now, remember, Samson has already slayed the lion. Okay, on his way down to Timnah, there was a lion at the threshold, as it were. And he slays the lion, he kills it, and then when he comes by later, there's honey in its carcass. And so, in a sense, the guardian at the gates of Satan's kingdom is standing there, and Samson is stronger than the guardian. And he destroys it, he kills it, and then he goes down into Timnah. Not only that, he is not only stronger than the guardian at the threshold, but he is also wiser or smarter. That's why he gets into all this riddle-telling business, okay? He's demonstrating our God is stronger than your God, the God Dagon or Dagon, right? And our God is wiser than your God. And his wife knows this. After all, he has told her the secret to the riddle. What's the secret to the riddle? The riddle is... what? Well, let's just go ahead and read it, okay? Here's the riddle, verse 14. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet, okay? So that's the riddle that he puts forth. It's, what am I talking about, right? And the eater is the lion, and the something sweet is the honey, okay? Because he's gone down, he's destroyed the lion, and he's stronger than them. Now he's demonstrating he's wiser than them. And so the wife from Timnah, she has all the facts. She has all the information. She has her deliverer, Samson, who she can trust and believe. The lion slayer. Remember, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Samson's killed the lion, okay? He's freed you, Timnite woman, to follow him now. But Satan's whispering in your ear, right? And he's saying, we're going to burn you and your father up if you don't come back to us and do what we say. Right? And she's scared. She's nervous. Well, I don't want to get burned up. Is Samson strong enough to protect me? That's the real question she has to ask. So she's on the horns of a dilemma. Who are you going to trust, the lion slayer or the one who threatens you with fire? Which one are you going to pick? And that's exactly the setup we have as Christians when we're delivered. Jesus has delivered us. We're following him. But Satan immediately assaults us and he assails us with all of the powers. He threatens us with fire. And he says, I'm going to burn you up if you keep following after Christ. Do you believe that Christ is stronger than Satan? Do you believe that he can deliver you? Do you believe and trust in him that he can actually protect you from the one who is threatening you? You were taken out of that house before, but will you return? Well, let's see what she does. Skip down to verses 19 and 20. Oh, no, excuse me. I've got the wrong ones here. Yes. Let's go to verse 19 and 20. So she betrays him. She does. And you can see in verse 17, she wept before him 7 days that the feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. So she completely betrays him, and this makes Samson extremely angry, okay? So Samson gets really, really angry, and now he's like, I owe 30 garments, but I don't have them, all right? Samson, in this situation, he's like that gambling addict who is betting $50,000, and he doesn't got a dime to his name, right? And he's like, I can't lose. Look at these cards. And then he loses, and he's like, how am I going to come up with the money, all right? Samson's in that situation now. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He's bet 30 garments. Nobody should have been able to figure this riddle out, but now he's really, really angry, and so verses 19 and 20, he's got to go get 30 garments. Listen to this. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of the towns and took the spoil and gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Okay? So God fills him with the Spirit, and he goes down. He goes, I know where I'll get 30 garments. I'm going to kill 30 Philistines, and then I'll give you their garments. How about that, right? And it's like, that's not what we were planning on, okay? But that's exactly what Samson does. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and empowered him to do this. Why? Because he's a Philistine head crusher, and that's his job. That's what he's supposed to do, okay? So he marches down and does that. But look what happens to the Timnite wife. Again, verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And so she's taken away. She's decided, I don't want to follow my Savior. I don't want to follow my, the Christ figure here in my life, and I'm actually going to move on. There's actually something interesting here in verse 18, okay? And there are very clear sexual overtones here, okay? And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion, right? And he's like, how did you figure out my riddle, right? He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle, okay? And so there are very clear sexual overtones here. But here's why I'm bringing that up. It's because here we have Israel playing the harlot just like we see in the book of Hosea, okay? Here, like in the book of Hosea, you're my wife, you're meant to be faithful to me, and she's playing the harlot, right? And so here we have that same situation with the Timnite wife. She is actually mirroring Israel's journey. She had a choice. Am I going to fall victim to Satan or to God, right? Am I going to follow which one? She falls victim to Satan, and so she is playing the harlot, and she leaves, and now she's given to the best man, all right? And I think also the anger of Samson leaving is similar to the anger of the Lord that kindles against Israel when they disobey, and that's why Samson storms off, right? He storms off, and in many ways, how many times throughout the Old Testament do we see God send an army to Israel to take them off, right? You guys are gone, you're going to be outcast for this many years, and then I'll bring you back, etc. That's what happens. So Samson storms off in this way, and I think it is a good mirror image of what happens with Israel throughout their journey, okay? And here is the final kicker. Look with me down at 15 verse 6, okay? Samson, he gets really mad, and he goes away for a while. He comes back, and he's looking for his wife, okay? He's like, I'm still married to you, all right? And then he runs into the father, and he's like, we already gave her over to your best man, okay? So we can't do that. Her sister's pretty. You wanna marry her sister, right? And then Samson gets really angry, and that's when he pulls the fox trick, right? That's when he collects 300 foxes, ties their tails together, sends them with torches on their tails. I got no clue about that story, by the way. That's why we skipped it. I want to talk about it, but I don't know what's going on with the foxes and the tails. I haven't figured that out. Maybe we'll figure it out sometime in the future, okay? But he does that and burns up the fields, and then here's what happens. They figure out. They're like, who did this? And they're like, oh, it was Samson. Look what happens, 15 verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? They said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father up with fire. And that is a final thing to recognize. You fall victim to Satan, you actually say, okay, I believe you, Satan, I'm sorry. He doesn't care. He's going to burn you up with fire anyway, okay? He is going to burn you up with fire anyway. It doesn't matter if you do what he wants you to do. And that's why you don't follow Satan, all right? There's no honor among thieves. That's a phrase, right? You follow Satan, he'll burn you up with fire the first chance he gets. He'll threaten you. He'll say, I'm going to burn you with fire if you don't. But just so you know, if you follow with what he tells you to do, he's still going to burn you with fire, okay? You're not escaping that. The only way you can escape that is to cling tightly to your Savior, okay? That's the only way to escape that. And so that's what we learn from this situation. There is one way to betray your Savior that we find in this situation. He's the lion slayer, and it is through fear of the enemy and what the enemy can do to you. If you side with Satan out of fear, he burns you up anyways. And we all know of this trope of a bad guy in a movie. He gets info out of somebody. Tell me what happened, right? And they, okay, fine. They give him all the info, right, after a little bit of torture, and then he kills them anyway, right? It's like they didn't survive. That's satanic. That's exactly what Satan loves to do, okay? And that's what we see. So one way to betray your Savior is out of fear of the enemy, what Satan can do with you, and he's going to kill you anyway, all right? So that's one thing we can learn from this situation. Let's go to the next woman. Now, this is in chapter 16. So turn with me to chapter 16, and there's specifically two verses that are very interesting. The first two verses here. Judges 16, verses 1 and 2. Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. Okay? So here Samson comes into Gaza, right? And he stays the night with the prostitute, and they're going to trap him. They're going to kill him given this situation. So we kind of have three characteristic things here in just a few verses, right? First of all, this woman is in between the other two. All right, the Timnite woman and Delilah pull almost the same trick on him, trying to repeatedly press him and cry and say, give me the information, right? But this prostitute from Gaza, she's in between. There's only a couple verses here, and she doesn't pull the same trick on him. Okay, so she's an in-between woman, if you will, in Samson's life, and he's interacting with her in a specific way. Obviously, the relationship is more focused on the sexual than in the other two relationships. And there's a very weird event right afterwards. Again, verse 3, where he puts the city gates on his shoulders and carries them away. But Samson lay till midnight. At midnight, he arose. He took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and two posts. He pulled them up, a bar and all, and put them on his shoulders. And he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Right? Like, what is going on here? And I already told you, if you see something weird in your Bible, pay attention to that. Okay? So I was asking myself, like, what's a similar motif, okay? If a harlot or a prostitute is imagistic of the people of God, and if Samson is a Christ figure, then how on earth can these overlap with each other? How on earth can these, you know, actually inform one another, okay? And I actually think there is a relationship here. We need an in-between woman, okay? And we need the relationship to have sexual overtones to it, okay? And there needs to be a snatching of the gates or something like that going on at the end. And I actually think we see this spiritually happening in John chapter 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman is an in-between woman, quite literally, actually. Samaritans were half-breeds, okay? They were actually half-Jew, half-Gentile, and that's why they were Samaritans, and that's why the Jews didn't like them. Mudbloods, right? That's what they are. They're all, you know, they don't have any pure blood, okay? So they didn't like them for that reason. And so she is an in-between woman. Not only that, there are sexual overtones in the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Jesus was sexually impure. In this sense, Samson is a picture or a type or a shadow of Jesus, and he is failing, right? He's not perfect like what he is imaging. But there are sexual overtones in the discussion between the woman at the well and Jesus. First of all, he points out specifically her sexual sin. That's what he does at the well, right? He's like, give me some water. And she's like, okay, I'll give you some water to drink. And he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for some living water. And she goes, that's kind of weird. And then he says, where's your husband at? And she goes, well, you know, that's an interesting story, right? I don't have a husband. He goes, you said well, right? Because you've had five men prior, and the man you're currently living with isn't your husband. And she's like, I think you're a prophet, right? And then the relationship goes on from there. I mean, he explicitly brings out her sexual sin. He brings it out in the fore so they can talk about it because that's what she's struggling with, all right? Not only that, wells in the Old Testament, especially within the line of Abraham, are where you go to get your wife, okay? This happens over and over again. If you go to Isaac and Isaac's situation, Isaac's wife is procured at a well. Not directly, but indirectly. The servant of Abraham goes to procure a wife, right? And he says, I'm going to go to this well, and God, I pray that the first woman who comes out, if she volunteers to water my camels also, that is Isaac's wife, okay? And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And then she chooses to come back and be with Isaac. Then it happens again, okay? This happens again with Jacob. Jacob goes down to a well, right? And there's a rock on it, and he hulks that rock off to show off, and then he gives his future wife a big fat kiss, and he says, okay, we're going to have to get married, all right? So that happens repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. You have this well motif. That's where you go to get a wife. Well, Jesus comes, and he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. Many would say this is the exact same well, by the way, okay? He speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he speaks to her. Now, here's what he does. He doesn't engage in those overt sexual activities. He doesn't engage in procuring a wife at this point. He instead makes her a spiritual mother, if you will. But why? What happens? He tells her the gospel, She goes back into town, and she brings out half the town. This man told me everything I know about. He starts a revival in Samaria, right here in this little town. That's what Jesus does. And so he, in a sense, if you will, imparts to her a spiritual kiss. A revival begins, and in this way, I believe Jesus carries away the gates to Satan's kingdom. Because this is the first revival we read about in the New Testament. Satan's kingdom stands firm, it stands strong. Jesus goes down and he starts a revival in that city. He spiritually carries away the gates, and he will spend the rest of his ministry casting out demons left and right. That's what he does. So I believe it mirrors or matches what Samson does when he carries the gates away from Gaza. Jesus has now set himself up to plunder spiritually the kingdom of Satan, and he starts the revival, and the gospel begins going forth. Satan's city gates have been carried away, and he will be attacked as long as Jesus lives. Third, let's move on now to Delilah, okay? And this is in chapter 16, just a little bit further, and Delilah is a difficult figure to navigate. Now, she pulls the same trick roughly that the Timnite woman does. And so I struggled a little bit with who she represents. I naturally wanted to make her represent the Gentiles, okay? And I think that maps a little bit, right? If the Timnite woman represents Israel, and then you have the prostitute at Gaza represent the Samaritan woman, then it makes sense that the next woman that's represented is Gentile, okay? And Deborah, we don't know much about her. She may very well have been a Gentile, Philistine, or she may have been a defected Israelite. We don't really know much about her background. And she has a different temptation. She betrays Samson for a different reason, and I think this is one of the key aspects, okay? If you look with me, in Judges chapter 16, she is tempted not by the enemy directly, but instead she's tempted by her flesh and the world. It's materialism. Listen, verse 5 of Judges 16. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." I know of somebody else who betrayed a savior figure for pieces of silver, don't you? Yeah, his name's Judas, okay? Judas betrayed for silver. And so we're close here. I don't know exactly if Delilah represents the Gentiles, or maybe she represents the nearness of Jesus' apostles, and the fact that she betrays for silver mirrors that Judas betrays for 30 pieces of silver. But you can see we're pretty close here, okay, in terms of the betrayal. And this betrayal of the pieces of silver is something that they will come back, and we read it earlier, they will give her the money, right? In verse 18, then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. So she did get paid with the 1,100 pieces of silver. As an aside, 30 is an important number, okay, here in the narrative. I don't necessarily know what it means, but 30 pieces of silver is what Judas betrayed Jesus for. But here in the Samson narrative, there are 30 of the gentlemen who attend the wedding feast after he marries the Timnite woman, and then he has 30 pieces of garment, right, that he needs to collect for them. So that's when he goes and he slaughters all of those men and he collects the garments. Then he catches 300 foxes, okay, you just add a 0 to 30, you get 300, and then he kills 3,000 Philistines, okay? So we go from 30 to 300 to 3,000. Don't know what it means, sorry. But pay attention to weird things, okay? So, I believe we have here in focus Delilah as playing against somebody who would betray Jesus or the Savior figure in a similar way that the Timnite woman does, but instead of betraying out of fear from the enemy, they betray out of lusts of the flesh and the world, okay? And it's that combination that comes together in Delilah that we must also watch out for. The second way you can betray your Savior is not necessarily through fear of the enemy, but instead through your own lusts and desires, okay? Through the things that you want that you feel like the Savior's not letting you get, okay? And so you might betray your Savior for that reason. You might say, I want this material thing. The world has made me want that, and my flesh, my desires want to procure that, and so I'm going to betray my Savior for that. And of course, again, it's exactly what Judas does. Judas falls victim to that. His greed, coupled with his worldly desires, cause him to betray his Savior and sacrifice his relationship with Christ. And so, the Philistines come, they tempt Delilah through the money, and these are, in that sense, the Israelites tempting Judas. Notice that the Philistines tempt Delilah with the money, and the high priesthood tempt Jesus with the money, okay? It's the same picture because the Philistines here are picturing those who are tempting them to sin and betray, okay? Not only that, the Philistines picture the high priesthood here, and Samson is captured, and what do they do to Samson after they capture him? They gouge out his eyes. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. I don't know if you recall, but they captured Jesus and they blindfolded him, right? They didn't gouge out his eyes, but they captured Jesus and they blindfolded him. So those are the steps, and these are the pictures I think we have of the harlot or the woman who will betray the Savior. Finally, I want to go to the final event, and we'll go through this one quickly, but this is the event of Samson knocking down the pillars within the sanctuary, okay? So turn with me now, Judges 16 in verse 23, and we're going to read through, and I'm going to stop and make comments here and there. Verse 23, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god had and to rejoice, and they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.'" Now, I want you to read this with your Jesus glasses on, okay? And here, the Philistines are, in a sense, picturing, I think, the satanic kingdom, okay? And Satan's all excited now, right? They're all gathering together. I imagine that in the passion narrative at the cross, not only was the world flooded with people to watch Jesus be crucified, but the spirit world was flooded with angels and demons as they awaited one of the most climactic events that would ever happen in human history, period. They're waiting and they're looking on. And so the Philistines, they're gathering, they're celebrating, right? And I can see the demons all around Jesus gathering and celebrating. We've got him. We've conquered him, right? We're going to sacrifice to our God. Our God has given Samson into our enemy into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country. Yeah, he's been running around casting out demons constantly, right? The ravager of our country who has killed many of us. We finally got him. And Satan and the demons are rejoicing at the crucifixion. And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, okay? So here he is. "Entertain us, Samson. Your eyes are gouged out," right? "Entertain us, Samson. You can't see what's going on. And I can't help but think, prophesy to us, Messiah. Prophesy to us. Who hit you, Messiah? Who actually hit you if you're the Messiah?" As they continue mock and beat Jesus around the head. And they're trying to get him to actually just be crushed and crumbled in his spirit. And so, "Samson, come out, entertain all of us." And Samson leans against the pillars. Verse 26, he said to the young man who held him by his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So you have earth down here in the temple itself where all of the commoners dwell, and you have the heavens where the stars, the Philistine stars shining in the skies, they dwell up on the up on the heavens, looking down like gods from up in Mount Olympus, trying to see what's going on. And they're looking down there, and Samson rests against the pillars, okay? He rests against them, and you have all of heaven and earth looking on as Samson stands between those pillars. And so he grabs them, and he makes a last prayer. Verse 29, he grasped the two middle pillars on which this house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die here with the Philistines," sacrificing himself. "I'm going to sacrifice myself so that the enemy may be destroyed." He bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. 3,000. He destroys more than all of his previous endeavors. And Jesus going around casting out all of these demons and all of these things when he holds his arms out wide on that cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus takes the exact same self-sacrificial act, right? But without any of the sin, without any of the moral failings or faults, he takes the exact same act on the cross and he pulls down the heavens and the earth are both destroyed as a spiritual cataclysm shakes the cosmos. That's precisely what happens at the cross. The temple veil is torn and rent in two because now God's people will have direct access to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens. Samson is a picture or a mirror of what Jesus will do thousands of years later spiritually. Samson kills God's enemy, the Philistines. They're routed and they're running for the hills. Samuel's going to come in and mop them up, right? Jesus goes and he kills the demons. He essentially binds the strong men. He shatters the world. They think that they're winning. We killed the Messiah, the Son of God, and they actually sealed their doom because he was a self-sacrifice that destroyed them. And so too, the apostles will come along behind Jesus and start mopping them up, right? Because that is exactly how Jesus begins to establish his kingdom. And so this is precisely, I think, a picture or an image of Christ and his self-sacrifice for us. Behold the man who would picture or image Christ on the cross for us. And now, as we live on this side of Golgotha, what will we do about the one who tore down the heavens and the earth, completely upset the balance so that you and I may go free? This is not some, you know, just simple children's story, right? It pictures or it images something that God has profoundly done in the spiritual world that affects each and every one of us. And we can join God's team. We can be in his fight. We can actually be availed of this opportunity of the sacrifice of Christ if we will repent of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has been bound. His demons, they were rejoicing, but now they're fleeing. They have been scattered, and they've been fleeing since thousands of years prior, and God's kingdom is continuing to advance. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of people say, here's the Messiah, there's the Messiah, right? Jesus said, people are going to say, here he comes, there he comes. Don't listen to them, okay? You can't perceive the kingdom in that way. Jesus told a parable. He says, the wheat grows up alongside the tares, okay? And it's happening right now. It's been happening for thousands of years. There's wheat out there. God's church is growing and flourishing. There are people who are sacrificing for the sake of God, for the kingdom, etc. But the tares are growing too, right? And there are a lot of machines around us trying to point our attention to all of the tares. Look at the tares. Look how bad it is. Look how horrible everything is, okay? Well, it's remarkable how much what you attend to becomes your reality. What you pay attention to, what you focus on becomes your reality. You could focus on all the tares. You could focus on all the weeds and think, man, things are so bad out there. When's Jesus just going to take us back? Or you can focus on the wheat. Jesus says the fields are ripe for the harvest. And they are. They are. We're not just a small cadre. There are millions of Christians across the face of the earth and have been down through history who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to follow him with their lives. And we're growing and we're learning and we're developing all together. But the real question is, what are you going to do with Christ? Will you repent and believe in him? Or do you fear the enemy too much? Or will you follow your flesh and your lusts? Will you follow in the passions of the world? These are the two things that could cause you to betray your Savior. But if you are diligent, you could follow your Savior truly, not betray him, and he will protect you from the roaring lion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I ask, Lord God, that you would guide and direct our steps as we depart from this place, Lord, that you'd help us to honor you with everything that we do, Lord, that we would live for you and for your glory, and that you would be glorified in our lives, Lord God. Please continue to help us to see Jesus in all of his beauty and magnificence, and I pray that you would draw us ever closer to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 15, okay? I'll put a hard stop on a quarter after, and so we'll go till then. That gives us 20 minutes, and as always, if you want to chat more afterwards, just come up and talk to me, okay? But I went a little long. I didn't want to do a five-minute Q&A, so let's go 20 minutes till quarter after, all right? Questions or comments? Anyone want to bring something up? Yes. Yes.
And I said what?
Yes.
So it was obviously a euphemism that they would use, right? And he's not necessarily calling her that name. Somebody's excited. Hi. He's not necessarily calling her that name. It's for example, when Paul says in the New Testament, he says, "Do not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain," right? He's utilizing pictures of animal husbandry to kind of picture a spiritual truth or reality, right? So he's not necessarily calling her a name, like, but sure, exactly. But there are certainly sexual overtones to that phrase, right? And so.
Mm. And in fact, it was still so present in parts of the world that got hit with Ebola that a bunch of people died from infections.
Oh, yes.
And that's how in the old world, they were into handling dead bodies. So
right.
The Nazarite vow would be a deviation from that. Just
right.
Yeah, some interesting information.
No, that's really helpful, and I think it makes sense because the Nazarite vow is a set apartedness, right? Like we're separating to something else, right? Right, exactly. Yep. No, that's helpful. Other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
So with the Temanite woman?
Yes.
In what ways do you think, I think I was just confused, in what ways do you think like a Christian would be tempted to listen to Satan?
Yes.
About him protecting us from hell?
Yeah, a lot of traditional theologians say we have three enemies, okay? We have the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are the three enemies that we always have to look out for, right? And so I think the Temanite woman falls victim to the devil. I think because that's the alternate force that's speaking to her, criticizing her, all of those types of things, right? And so I think a Christian in our day and age, it depends on the background you got saved out of, right? But I could easily see a Christian having temptation similar to the Temanite woman. Let's say you got saved out of heavy drug use, right? I could see a lot of temptations coming from the enemy. You'll never amount to anything. God doesn't love you. You're too far gone, right? Like, and that type of thing. And then just saying, yeah, they're right. I just quit, you know, and give up on the path, right? So I think that's a way that oftentimes people could fall victim to Satan, you know, is following that. Not only that, there's a temptation for power, right, that comes with following Satan. Satan says he's going to promise you all of these blessings and you're going to get all this good stuff, right? God's holding out on you, but, you know, if you followed Satan, he'd give you everything your heart desired, right? And a lot of people genuinely fall victim to that, right? They fall prone to that and they think, oh yeah, Satan's powerful. I want to follow him, right? He can give me what I want. And so I think that's another aspect, right? Not recognizing that the path to the way God wants to empower us, right, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not recognizing that that path is infinitely more powerful than Satan, and you're not sacrificing your humanity in the process, if that makes sense, right? There's a reason that demons traditionally possess people, right? It's like, do you want to be powerful by virtue of the Spirit within you? That's the Christ way. Or do you want to go into a trance with your eyes rolled back in your head and hand your body over as a vessel for demons to use as they see fit, right? That's the satanic way, right? And so a lot of people will try to follow that way of power, thinking that they're gaining power for themselves, but they're just being used by Satan, right? So I think those are some temptations that people often fall into. You know, drug use opens you up to those realms, you know, pretty substantially, right? So and that's what a lot of people use those for, so you've got to be careful. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to add on to the brother's question.
Yeah.
I just noticed your guys had, but what I actually did get revelation for those three temptations that are very common in Christian lives. As you see, you know, the Timnith woman,
Right.
So a lot of times when you see brothers and sisters that are new to Christ, you can see how the Satan is tempting them through fear, like that false guilt, that they'll go back into the old ways, or et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
So then once brother or sister conquers that fear through, because we know we're not given a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind.
Yeah.
So when they learn that, then it's like, okay, then the enemy tries what the prostitute tried to do with Samson, which is death, right? The enemy tries to send spiritual death upon your life through different avenues. That one is, and that could be so many things, right?
Yeah.
But then once as a Christian, we overcome that through the power of Christ, through the blood of Christ, we pursue, and then we eventually get to Delilah. What was the temptation with Delilah? It was greediness, right? That materialistic, that, you know, it's God wants us to have abundance, but then Satan did the same thing to Jesus. Like, I can give you the entire world, just bow down. And it's like the same, he does the same thing to us, you know. He comes down and he's like, you can have so many things, so many riches, just renounce the spirit in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So it's like those three things that happened to Samson and, you know, happened to Jesus Christ. And we see that same pattern happen in our lives, and mine specifically right now with the materialism. I see Satan tempt me with, like, you know, cryptocurrency and so many things that are now evolving. And he's like, oh, you can have all this, I could give you that. And then, you know, I've been honest with people, and I tell them, like, I'm gonna bring up on the Lord, and if it's his wish, you know, then I will say yes. But right now, today, the answer was no. He covers my necessities, and we don't need all those worldly riches.
Yeah, a lot of insight there, and I appreciate it. You know, one thing I just want to piggyback on, too, is it's not that Jesus didn't want the world, right? He didn't want it at the hands of Satan. And see, that's one of the things you talk about. God wants us to have an abundant life, but the way God gives us an abundant life is different than how the world pursues it. And that's what, like, a lot of people don't get. We will have greater abundance than we could ever imagine if we will follow with the Lord. Like, once you renounce your desire, your love of money, your love of riches, once you renounce that and say, nope, I'm not going to pursue that, then often God gives abundantly, right? Because you're pursuing it through the right means or the right path. And it's the same as the power move, right? We get more spiritual power if we follow in Christ, but it comes through that transformation and renewal. God wants to make sure that you are capable of wielding such power. And that's why it takes time and growth and maturity, whereas Satan doesn't care. He'll just pour it right in and use you like a vessel and leave you as a dried husk because he's done, right? So, yeah, very good insight there. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
So, while you were sermoning, my husband and I were talking about how, so when we first started dating, within 2 weeks I told him, we have to attend church at a Baptist church, and if you're not intended to me, I can never see you again. And I said, we're either getting married, or this is over, like, 10 days. I told him in the truck. So we were attended to each other, but as soon as we announced our marriage to the community as part of our faith, we dealt with a huge, years-long attack from various members of the community and various factions that we decided in prayer had to have been spiritual in nature, that we would do this good thing in alignment with God, and then we would receive an attack. I guess I wonder if a lot of people, as soon as they pronounce out loud that they're giving their life to God, and they're married to God and married to the church literally and married to Christ, and that they align their actions with that, I wonder how many people deal with a huge life crumbling attack.
Right.
I mean, we had to get a lawyer at one point. It was really intense.
And I think that makes perfect sense, because when you're essentially saying, I'm not going to follow your ways, Satan, he's going to throw everything he's got at you, right? To try to, you know, dump it on you and see if he can't get you to crumble, like you said. So.
He was very pleased, by the way, when I told him that we had to be intended for marriage, that we had to attend church on Sundays, that we had to pray together. For a man to react in that way, most men these days would say, you're crazy.
Well, you know, like I said, there are wheat and tares, but there is a pattern in a lot of young men's lives that, you know, the wife drags the husband kicking and screaming to church, right? And they don't take a lot of ownership over their own faith, which is a shame, you know. It's not all Christian men, but it's a typical pattern, right? So, yeah, something to watch out for. I saw your hand go up. Yes.
Well,
news.
Quite literally? Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, absolutely. The question was, can a woman take a Nazirite vow? And it actually explicitly talks about in number 6 how if a man or a woman takes a Nazirite vow. So that was something that was completely independent of gender, kind of similar to prophet or prophetess that I talked about last week. It seems like prophets and prophetesses are interchangeable in the Bible, right? And Nazirites can be men or women in the Bible. So absolutely. Yeah, good question. Go ahead. Jephthah?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jephthah's daughter?
Yeah.
I thought.
It's coming up.
No. No vows.
Yep. They can get you in trouble.
I could really miss things.
Yep. There's no doubt about that. They can get you in trouble. It happens over and over again. It happens to the Israelites. They come in, those people dress in shabby clothes, and they say, hey, we're just traveling through. Make a vow with us, right? They're like, yeah, sure. And then they come up against their city, and they're like, we're supposed to conquer you. And they're like, well, you can't. You made a vow with us. And those people hound them the rest of their days, right? So, yep, it's a problem. It's a typical pattern. Go ahead.
Thank you for your little insight on long hair there.
Yeah. There you go. May not be a Nazirite, but, you know. Go ahead.
Since we're talking about hair.
Yes.
One thing you always have to ask yourself, define long, you know, because yep. One culture is long, is a different culture is long.
Yep.
And then I know a fellow, this is his gig, God has gifted him with great hair, and he will grow it down until it's below his belt. And then he will shave it off smooth, look just like you.
Wow.
And donate the hair to make wigs for cancer patients.
Yeah.
My mother, the nurse practitioner, died of cancer prior to going into chemotherapy. She had a stroke before she went into chemotherapy. Was she worried about nausea? No, knew how to handle that. Pain? No, knew how to handle that. What was she worried about? Losing her looks.
No.
Losing her hair.
Yeah, yeah.
So
I feel that.
Yep.
That generous gift he does, and his hair is like a wig maker's dream.
Wow.
Somebody who wears their hair very long, not for their own vanity, but for the good of others.
There you go. Yep.
I was going to add, when I have short hair, I'm way more vain about it. I feel like I have to stop. These things to it. For me, long hair is me being less vain with it.
There you go. That's awesome. Other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you for your service.
Yes, my pleasure.
Are we supposed to live our lives separated to God?
Yes. So in
not supposed to be of the world.
Correct. And it's a hard thing to navigate the in the world, not of the world dynamic, right? This is something that Christians constantly will be struggling with until the Lord comes again, right? Is that how do we be in the world but not of the world? How can we, in a sense, You know, and Christians down through the ages have struggled with this too. The church sometimes has overemphasized being separate, set apart, not of the world, and to the point where, you know, they're despising the body, they're despising the material, they're despising the physical, you know, and very monastic and that type of thing. And I think that separating of ourselves completely, such that we're not a witness, is not what we're necessarily called to. And then you have others who will emphasize the in-the-world aspect. And so they'll be like, yeah, we need to do all the things the world is doing because, you know, how on earth are we going to know how to talk to them if we're not doing everything they're doing, right? And so to me, those are two extremes that Christians are constantly trying to navigate between, right? In the world, not of the world, right? And I think Jesus did this perfectly. You can see he was always committed to God. He was always committed to his mission. But he ate with regular sinners and chatted with people. He engaged with them. So he lived a real human life, but it was always dedicated to the mission, right? And I think that's kind of that in the world, not of the world dynamic. It's tough to do, and you got to follow the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit guiding and directing your steps in that path, you'll probably fall in a ditch, right? So.
For me, I have to spend a lot of time worshiping.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, Luther had a very committed prayer life, and he actually said, you know, he got a lot done. His writings are many, many volumes, right? And he would say something like, man, I have so much to do today. I'll never get anything done if I don't spend 2 to 3 hours in prayer. And it's like, oh. And that was something he just felt he needed to have that direct connection with God, and then that kind of propelled him on his mission. So. Right.
Because I've had so many things happen.
Yeah.
I had so much physical pain.
Right.
I had to my colleagues, you know, and the only way I make it through a day without feeling sorry for myself and laying in bed, you know, it is worship. I'm praying and I'm worshiping at the same time.
Yeah.
And I do not like to be interrupted.
Right.
You know, and he just, for some reason, thinks that because I did a nicety to him one day when he was freezing, you know, and let him stay in my apartment until the office opened. And now he just thinks that I must have been me.
Sure.
He still got it, is what she's saying. Yeah, she's beating him off because sure. She just loves God.
Yeah, I have a man, and his name is Jesus.
Right.
I don't need a physical man.
Sure. Yeah. 1 Corinthians says the things of the Spirit, essentially the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned, right? And that's something we'll constantly run into when we're in this world, right? People will not understand the things of the Spirit, right? So it's a challenge. Yep, I understand. Pat?
Yeah,
Yeah, just.
It's just, I mean, we are taking a vow when we accept Christ.
And it's that set apartedness on
yes.
A larger scale. Yep. Yeah, and it, there's a sense in which it might be a picture for that, right? Because there isn't, when you go from Old Covenant to New Covenant, there's a, I don't know how to put it, there's an upgrading, if you will, right? Because one of the distinctives of the Old Covenant that was a problem is they did not follow in my commandments, neither did I know them, says the Lord, right? Like that is something that's emphasized repeatedly about the old covenant. And so one of the aspects of the new covenant, the covenant we're in, is they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Why? Because I will write my law upon their hearts, right? It won't just be an external command that we need to obey. It now is within us, Christ in us, and then we live outwardly those who are empowered by Christ, right? So there's kind of a raising of the bar, if you will. And if you look in the Old Testament, yeah, the Nazarite might have been a one-off once in a while, right? But like you see in the New Testament, we get a collective raising of the bar where everybody under the New Covenant knows me from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their sins and remember them no more, right? And so that's something, I can see the pattern there, right? Because that when you go from old to new, that's one of the characteristics. So yeah, no, very good point. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, that's done, you know. It's different.
Yes. Well, really, what ended up happening is with the commandments in the Old Testament, you can see a lot of Israelites found loopholes. And Jesus, like you said, it's different. One of the things Jesus does is he makes it profoundly spiritual, internal, etc., right? Like, you're not allowed to, well, I hate my brother's guts, but I didn't murder him, so I'm good. That's not a sin. Jesus is like, no, if you even hate in your heart, right? If you lust in your heart, you know, all of these aspects. And so there is that sense in which, yeah, we're called to something higher. We're called to something greater. The transformation into Christ likeness from the inside out. right? And so, yeah, there's a sense in which that's a greater challenge to me, right? Fortunately, we don't do it on our own, right? We come to God, we repent, we put our faith in Christ, and he begins to work. He gives us the Holy Spirit begins to work, and we grow day by day, step by step. We're not on our own. We don't have to figure it all out ourselves, right? Christ brings us along. So, we hit time. If it's brief, go for it.
Sure.
Yeah.
I've seen that too. I've seen the idolatry of the religion of Jesus Christ and the using of Christ as a sacrifice on an altar rather than an actual following. I've seen somebody literally go, and now I've prayed to God and I'm good for what I just did.
Right.
Literally did that.
Yeah.
And I thought that's exactly what used to be.
Right.
Like I've sacrificed. Yes.
Yep.
And what they've done is they've actually put Christ on the altar, so they put Christ on the cross.
Right.
So if they're just using Christ as an idol to say that they gave up their sins when they didn't actually repent or find it in their heart, find God in their heart,
yep.
And God knows, then essentially what they've done is crucified Christ. They're blasphemy.
Yeah, and not only that, it gives such a bad name to Christianity. I don't know how many people I've talked to who think that is what Christianity is. I'll talk to him. I have a Jewish friend, and I was sitting there talking with him, and we were describing, you know, our faith and our belief and all that type of stuff. And he basically described that, and he said, you know, XYZ, that's my problem, is there's no holiness. And I was like, what are you talking about? Like, Christ called us to holiness. He saves us to transform us. Like, this idea that I'm good to go and, you know, I got my ticket punched, I'm going to heaven now, I can live however I like, that's nothing to do with Christianity, right? But a lot of people think that's what Christianity is, and people live that way, or they're in their other religion thinking that Christianity just preaches, you know, antinomianism. You don't have to follow, you don't have to do anything different. And it's like, that's not the faith, you know?
It's a transformation of heart, I think, is the key, because
correct.
They'll try to do idolization through behavior modification, and that is the same thing.
Correct. Right. Correct.
I think it's the same thing that Paul says, idolizing a religion in order to say that, oh, I'm watching now. When you want to see that deeper transformation of people, you're going to be judged, I think, on the other
side. Yeah. It's those are the two ditches on either side of the road. You can either fall into the ditch of I'll do whatever I want, or you can fall into the ditch of legalism, which is just external behavior modification. And the Christian way is transformation from the inside out. And transformation from the inside out results in living correctly, living properly. So I'm going to pray. If you have a final question or comment, go ahead and come forward afterwards and we can just chat, okay? Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the guidance and direction you give us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us this week to honor and glorify you in how we live our lives, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to transform us and we would be open to all that you have for us as your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.